This is not normally how I sound, so maybe you'll just have to put up with me just for just a little bit tonight. But if you have your Bible, would you join me in Romans chapter 5? I just want to center our thoughts tonight around the greatest message that could ever be given. And the most important thing in all the world is not where you go to church, it's where you're going to go when you die. And every single one of us have a soul. You're going to live somewhere forever. Maybe you've come tonight, and maybe you didn't come planning on meeting the Lord, and maybe you don't really know a lot about this Jesus. Maybe you're investigating who Jesus is. You've come to a wonderful place tonight, and I trust tonight that you'll see Jesus for who he is, and that you would receive him into your heart like I did as a young man at the age of 9 years old. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to read just a few verses, okay? And then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." I want to preach to you tonight about the wonderful love of God. Father, thank you for our time tonight. And Lord, I pray as I lift up Jesus Christ that you would draw all men unto yourself. Father, would you give me clarity of thought? I pray tonight that you would allow the gospel to go forth in power. Lord, I pray that you would bind the devil with the blinders that the god of this world, Satan, has put on the eyes of our world and our country and people all over the world, that when they hear the truth tonight, would those blinders fall off and would they trust you? Thank you in advance for what you'll do tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A 16-year-old boy stepped off the school bus hoping to be greeted by an elated mom and dad. It was his 16th birthday, and his parents worked 12, 13 hours almost every day, and were almost never at home, but somewhere in the inner recesses of this young man's heart, he just thought that maybe my parents would take some time off and spend some time with me on my 16th birthday. Well, he was greeted by a darkened house. He made his way into the front door. All the lights were off. It was apparent that nobody was home, and he found a note at the kitchen table from his mom and dad. He opened up the note, and he read these words: "Dear son, we're sorry we're not able to be with you on your 16th birthday, but your present is in the garage." The young man put the note down and walked over to the garage door, opened up the garage door, and there sat in that garage a brand new candy apple red Porsche sports car. This is usually part of the message where all the teenagers are elbowing their parents saying, "Hey, are you listening to this guy preach? This is a good idea for a 16th birthday present." Well, needless to say, the parents were looking forward to come home that night to be greeted by the elated owner of a new Porsche. But they, too, were greeted by a darkened house. They made their way into the front door. They went to the kitchen. They saw that the note had been read. They thought, "Well, son's probably off for a spin in his new Porsche." They went over to the garage, opened up the garage door, and they sat that Porsche that had not been moved not even 1 inch. The parents discovered on the other side of that Porsche was the lifeless body of their only son who had tragically taken his life in suicide. On bended knee, they scooped up the suicide note and they read these words: "Dear Mom and Dad, I don't want your presence. I just want your love." My friend, maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you've walked into these doors and the only thing you're looking for in life is for someone to love you unconditionally. Friend, can I introduce you tonight to the wonderful love of God, to the God who loves you and formed you and created you and loves you far greater than anyone on this planet could ever love you. Christian, you've been saved 10, 20, 30 plus years. Can I reintroduce you to the wonderful love of God and what he's done for you, and you to be reminded what the Lord Jesus has done for you? I want you to notice just a few facts about God's love tonight, and I'm done. First of all, I want you to see the reality of God's love. The reality of God's love. Would you look at verse 5? If you have a copy of the scriptures, the Bible says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us." The operative word there is the word "is." And what the fact is, God loves you to tonight. Not necessarily the person behind you or the person in front of you. God loves you personally. Yes, you. Tonight. I love the book of Jeremiah. It says, I love thee with everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The New Testament says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he hath loved thee. Probably the most familiar verse of all of Scripture in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. He just didn't love the world. He emphatically so loved it. He so loved the world that he gave. That's what love does. Love gives. I tell you, there's so many religions that I try to tell you, you got to strap a bomb to yourself, and you're gonna conduct holy war, and then there will be 72 virgins waiting for you, and you got to sacrifice yourself and perform, and then that God will reward you. Listen, the God of the Bible, he doesn't ask you to sacrifice. He sacrificed his only son for you. That's how much he loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word begotten is the Greek word monogenes. It means unique. One of a kind. Jesus was the only person that ever walked this planet who never one time sinned. He never one time lied. He never one time cursed. He never one time lusted after anybody. He lived a perfect life. The Bible says in the New Testament, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was perfect. He was unique. There's only one person who is qualified, who met the crushing demands of the law, who can be your Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, anybody in this room, believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you know, the fact is, God loves you tonight. If you were to line up all the 8 billion people that grace the face of this planet tonight, God would walk up to every one of them in a single file line and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. God loves you tonight. It doesn't matter what you did 15 years ago or what you did 15 minutes ago or how bad you have failed in your life. We're the God who loves you tonight. He made you. He created you. He has special plans for you. And we're the God who loves you. Notice the reality of God's love. But I want you to see, number two, specifically the recipients of God's love. Who does this God of love say that he loves? Well, in Romans chapter 5, we find 3 classifications or kinds of people that God says that he loves. Now, he loves, so many more groups than that, but these are at least the 3 that are listed in this passage. Would you listen? In verse number 6 of Romans chapter 5, God says this, for when we are yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So according to verse number 6, first of all, Christ loves those who are without strength. He loves those who are without strength. It was several years ago, I had an evangelist friend who called me and said, hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon. And I said, good for you. Because I know he was calling me. He wanted me to run the marathon with him. Now, this was back in 2009, so this was quite some years ago. And he says, come on, man, I want you to run a marathon with me. I'm like, man, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. Has anybody in the crowd ever run a marathon? Can I see your hand? Anybody in the crowd? Okay, there's a few of us crazy people here, okay? 26, by the way, you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle, and they won, and they needed to go tell the king that they won the battle. He was 26.1 miles away. They sent a messenger. He ran the whole way, told the king of Greece that they had won, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. I really can. Somewhere along the way, they added a tenth of a mile along that way. And I'm like, man, you're crazy. A marathon's 26.2 miles. He says, come on, man. It'll be fun. I said, you fundamentally have a different definition of fun than what I have. He says, listen, man, we'll run a marathon together and we'll make a memory. I'm like, what are you, a girl? That's creepy. I don't care about that. And he just said, come on, where are you preaching around March 27th? It was on a Saturday, and I was preaching in the race was in Washington, D.C. I looked at my calendar, and I was preaching in Maryland the week before. I'm like, great, I'm going to have to run a 26.2-mile marathon. And you know what the hardest part of it was? All the training that you do at the beginning. you do 4 months of training. You're running 25 to 30 miles every day, or every week, rather. And you do one long run. For those of you that are runners, I used Hal Higdon's schedule. And, well, the day of the race came. And it's 36 degrees outside. It's in Washington, D.C. It's like 5 in the morning. We're all out there. And they give you a little tip to put a trash bag over you. And you run wearing that trash bag, and it kind of traps all the heat in. And then 2 to 3 miles, and you're warmed up, and it doesn't weigh much. You rip the bag off, and then you come back and pick that up behind you. So the gun goes off, and there are 10,000 of us descending upon the nation's capital, and we're all wearing trash bags. It looks like the California Raisins were invading Washington, D.C. I literally thought to myself, what cult did I just join? 2 to 3 miles in, I ripped that bag off. The mayor was running right next to me at D.C. Man, it was a great race. At mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out? They had runners leaving the race, going in, ordering lattes. Then it's mile marker 13, and I had this great thought. Everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13.1 to go. That's a mile marker 15. We're running around JFK Stadium. The man that won was already done, 2 hours and 20 minutes. He ran like some like 5 minute miles for 26 miles. That's almost superhuman to me. We could hear him on the loudspeakers, and he was saying, yeah, these people that run marathons 4 and 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. I'm going, shut up, man. Guy in front of me says, hey, the winner is 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? I got to mile marker 18. I couldn't hold that my pace any longer. I was slowing just a little bit. Mile marker 22, 23, and then you get to mile marker 26, and you're around the corner, and there's the finish line. And I tell you, something amazing happens, that you start running as fast as you've ever run in your life. You think you're this Olympic runner. In reality, you're just crawling on the ground. But you think you're flying. I ran past the finish line. They put the medal around me. And, of course, this would happen to me. My medal fell off the ribbon, clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic. My family wasn't even there. I finished the race. Yeah, I finished. Oh, well. And then I went to Chick-fil-A. It was kind of anticlimactic just a little bit. If you were to come to me right after that race and say, preacher, run into the marathon and give me $1 million, I couldn't do it. Every ounce of strength I had was spent on running that race. Preacher, just run another mile. I'll give you $1 million. I couldn't do it. You know why? I was without strength. Again, don't miss this. This is exactly how God describes every person in this room. That without the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have enough strength to live a good enough life in order to get into heaven. But none of us have enough strength that we can be perfect enough in order to get into heaven. We are without strength, but you know what? God loves us anyway. He loves those without strength. But look at verse number 8. The Bible says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and not when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. God loves those who are without strength. God loves those, number two, who are sinners. You say, preacher, who are sinners? Well, it's somebody who has sinned. Well, you say, that's brilliant, but what is sin? I'm glad you asked. In 1 John 3:4, the Bible says that sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is when we break God's law. The Bible says the law of God is written in our hearts. As I travel around the world, you know what the number one reason people give to me why they think they're going to go to heaven? They say, because I'm a good person. And the funny thing is, they're not even good at that. They may go to church at Christmas or on Easter, and that's about it. The very thing they're trusting in, they're not even good at that. But they say, I'm a good person. Would you just take a little exam this morning, or this evening rather, to see if you're a good person? Remember, sin is when we break God's law. Maybe you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. What about commandment number 9? Thou shalt not lie. Or, have you ever told a lie?
Hey, have you ever shared the truth to put yourself in a better light to somebody else than you really were? Hey, as a kid, did you always tell the truth to your teacher or to your mom and dad or to your siblings? And you know what? If you're here tonight and you're really honest, you say, come on, preacher, every one of us has told a lie at some point in our life. Well, you just admitted that you were a liar. Well, you broke commandment number 9. What about commandment number 8? The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen something? You've never stolen? Come on, you just admitted you're a liar. Surely you've stolen something. Oh, maybe a dollar, my dad's wallet, my mom's purse when I was a kid. Irrespective of your age or its value, when you took something that didn't rightfully belong to you, that made you a thief. You just broke commandment number 8. What about commandment number 7? The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, oh, preacher, I'm good on that one. Are you really? Because Jesus in the New Testament said that if you look at a woman to lust after, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. Have you ever looked on someone with lust? That's a different question, isn't it? Have you ever looked on someone with lust? Maybe you've gotten comfortable with a private sin on your phone, your tablet, your computer. And maybe you scroll through the Instagram reels and the TikTok videos and the YouTube shorts, and you're just taking in just material that you're just feeding your passion and your lust. Oh, well, I've never cheated on my spouse, but you've looked on someone with lust. Jesus said, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Well, come on, preacher. Which one of us hasn't ever looked on someone with lust? What about commandment number 5? Honor your father and mother. Hey, did you always obey your parents when you were a kid? Anybody who doesn't believe that we're born sinners clearly has never worked in a nursery during a long-winded preacher. There could be like 100 toys in the nursery and you had 2 kids argue over the same toy. No, it breaks. Yours. You know, if you've had kids, and many of you, you've had kids up on this platform, you know what? We didn't have to teach our kids to sin. They do a pretty good job on their own, right? Come on, preacher, which one of us hasn't ever disobeyed our mom and dad when we were a kid? Well, you just admitted that you disobeyed your mom and dad. What about commandment number 3? The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the law, the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. It's a double negative. It means you won't be innocent. And to me, it stands like a mountain peak above all the other 10 commandments. And it's almost like God saying, hey, man, you're going to break one of these 10 commandments. Don't break this one. Have you ever used God's name for no good reason to express anger, frustration, or disgust? That's called blasphemy, very serious sin in the sight of God. When you got excited and you said, oh my, and you used God's name. Or you got angry and you used the words Jesus Christ. Or I wasn't trying to blaspheme his name. I just wasn't thinking about what I was saying. That's what blasphemy is, to use his name for no good reason. And they say, come on, preacher. This is ridiculous. Nobody could ever live life, come on, without one-time lying or one-time stealing. Nobody could ever live life without one time looking on someone with lust, or one time disobeying their parents, or taking God's name in vain. Nobody could ever live life without breaking one of those, and that's the point. The Bible says that if you break one of these 10 commandments, it's as if you broke them all. And sin is when we break God's law, and by your own admission tonight, you are lying, thieving, adultering, disobedient, blasphemer at heart, and the last time I checked, that's not a good person. If God were only to judge you by those 5 commandments at the day of judgment, would you be innocent or guilty? That's why the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm preaching to some people in this room. You've done some things you wish you never would have done, and you know I'm shooting it straight. You know what? All of us, we have broken God's law. But God loves you tonight. And he made a way. What if I could tell you tonight that there is a way that you can wipe the slate clean? What would you do tonight if I gave you a full assurance that there is a way you could erase your past? That every wicked thing you've ever done, it could be washed away, your record could be expunged, and you could start over. What if I told you that tonight? That's the forgiveness that God wants to offer you tonight. He loves those who are without strength. He loves those that are sinners. But look at verse 9. He loves those who are his enemies. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we are reconciled to God, verse 10, by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God loves those who are his enemies. On September 11th, those terrorists crashed those planes into the Twin Towers. One went down in D.C., another in a field in Pennsylvania. We didn't declare war on those terrorists. They declared war on us. Friend, can I just tell you tonight, God never declares war on you. We declare war on him. And every time you lie, you shake in the fist at a holy, righteous God who gave his son to die for you, and you declare war on him. Every time you look at the porn, you declare war on God. Every time you withhold forgiveness and you hold on to bitterness and anger, you are shaking your fist at a righteous God, and you are declaring war on God. And here's the point. It doesn't matter how deep pornography has gripped your soul. It doesn't matter how deep or strong bitterness and anger may have wounded you and is controlling you tonight. It doesn't matter what you have done in the past. God loves you tonight. He loves those who are sinners and those who are without strength. And he loves those who are his enemies. But you know, the talk is cheap, isn't it? Anybody can say the three big I love you. It's a different thing to prove it, right? Ladies, any man can say I love you, but it's a different thing to prove it. You realize that God not only says that he loves you, but he proved it. Would you look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 5? He said that God commended. That means he demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. In other words, Christ knew every wicked thing you'd ever do. And he so decided to take your place on the cross. He loved you that much. Started to lead some tours over in Israel. We go over into Caiaphas' house where they took the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the Roman soldiers scourged the Lord Jesus. This wasn't a Jewish whipping. That was 39 lashes, save one. The log was 40 lashes, and so they didn't want to go over that and break it, so they would just hit him 39 times, lest they miscounted. This wasn't a Jewish whipping. This was a Roman whipping. And what they would do is they would take the hands of their Lord, and they would tie them and take his legs and tie them so that the skin in his back was skin tight. And then the Roman soldier would take a cat of nine tails. It was a long leather handle, about 9 to 12 inches long, with nine leather strips protruding out of it. And each one of those leather strips had pieces of bone and rock and glass. And they would bring it across the back of our Lord, and all nine of those leather strips would embed into the back of Jesus Christ. The Roman soldier would muster his strength together, and he would yank back on that cat of nine tails, peeling back nine ribbons of flesh, so that it would be fulfilled by the scriptures written hundreds of years earlier, by his stripes ye are healed. And they struck the Lord again and peeled back more flesh. We don't know how many times they hit him, but we do know that they marred him more than any other man. They beat him unrecognizable. According to Isaiah 53, they beat him unrecognizable even as a human being. And then the Bible says they then delivered over Jesus to a band of soldiers. A band of soldiers would consist of anywhere between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. Jesus Christ proclaimed to be a king, and rightfully so, for he was. But to claim you were a king in Rome, that was treason, that was anarchy, as evidenced by the fact that they took their fingers, wove them in his beard, plucked out his beard, spit in his face, the worst insult to a Jew today, the worst insult to anybody. The Bible says that they were blindfolded by the Lord, and the soldiers would punch him. They would strike him and say, prophesy. Come on, Jesus, if you're really God, which one of these 1,000 soldiers just hit you? Call his name out. You're God, aren't you? A king are you? A king needs a crown. And they took some of the thorns and passed on some of that land. They made a crown of thorns. And they put it on the head of Jesus. And they pushed down on the crown of thorns. And the precious redeeming blood started to flow. And the soldiers mocked him, saying, "Oh, King of Jews! A king are you?" And a king needs a robe. They took a scarlet robe or purple robe and they put it on the back of Jesus Christ and they bowed the knee, saying, "Oh, King of the Jews, oh, king are you?" And the king needs a scepter. The Bible says they took a reed or a stick and they put it in the hand of Jesus Christ and they bowed the knee, mocking him, "Oh, King of the Jews." But friend, I am so glad that one day Jesus wore that crown of thorns, because one day we who know the Lord as our Savior, we're going to cast our crowns at His feet. I'm so very glad that one day the Lord wore that robe on Him, because He was providing a way you could be clothed with a robe of righteousness, that every wicked thing you've done can be forgiven, and you can be justified in the sight of God Almighty. So glad that Jesus held that scepter and was mocked, for we who know Him, we're going to rule with Him. The Roman soldiers ripped off that scarlet robe. All the wounds He had incurred from the scourging had dried that garment and reopened those wounds, excruciating pain shot through His body. And then, Mark 15, verse 15, and Pilate, willing to content the people, delivered over Jesus to be crucified. They made Him carry His own cross. This wasn't a nice piece of wood or rubber you buy at Home Depot or Lowe's. It was a rough hewn out, rough sawn piece of timber. It was an old, rugged tree. As He began to make His way down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, He stumbled underneath the load, indicating the great mystery of the God-man. They then compelled another man to help carry His cross. And what a privilege He carried that day, as they made their way to Golgotha in the Hebrew tongue. That is to say, the place of the skull. They believed that Mount Calvary had actually looked or was formed like a skull, that the hill that He died on. And they took Jesus and they stretched out God on a tree. They took a nail and they thrust it into the wrist of Jesus, securing one hand to the cross. I'm sure excruciating pain shot through His body. They did the other hand in like fashion. They took one foot, put it over top of the other, so one nail would secure both feet. They took the cross then, and they raised it up so that it would be fulfilled in the gospel and in the Old Testament, in the Gospel of John, just as Moses in the wilderness had lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up to die. Suspended between heaven and earth as if He were fit for neither. There the Prince of Peace was hanging on a violent cross. He said, "Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They thought He was calling for Elijah. They said, "Let him alone, let's see if he comes." Jesus, one of the worst forms of suffering on the cross was actually suffocation. Every time you were to speak, it was excruciating pain, because you know what? You had to take one foot and push up just to take a breath, and then you would slump back over. Many times, people that were crucified, they died of asphyxiation. They died of suffocation. He cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is completed," or "it is finished." And He laid down His life. There's a Roman soldier running to find out if he was dead or not. They took a spear, they thrust it in his side. They pulled it out, water and blood spat out, indicating that he was already dead. As Jesus, the sky grew dark, as Jesus Christ was taking the sins of the whole world all on Himself, God was punishing Jesus as if He were a sinner, even though He was innocent. He was taking your punishment and my punishment for every time you lied or you cursed, or you stole, or you disobeyed your mom and dad. He was paying the price of your sin, even though He was innocent, so God could treat you as if you were innocent, even though we're guilty. a Roman soldier who watched all of this, he said, surely this was the Son of God. When I think of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, I'm reminded of a story of two kids in Ohio that were playing on their train tracks outside. Outside their backyard, they were told never to play there, but that's where they were that day. The young man turned and he looked back and he saw his sister had fallen down on the tracks. And he went back to help her and her foot was wedged in that railroad tie. He was the train came around the corner. The conductor of the train realized there were kids in the tracks. He ran on the brakes, feeling they didn't have enough time to stop. He was running on the whistle, and the wheels were grinding on the steel. The train was trying to slow down. The young man began to work frantically over and over again with even more effort. Finally, the train got to a point of decision. Either this kid or me, I could just run off the track, save myself, or I could stay on the tracks, give one final attempt to free my sister's leg, and let she can never move. Tragically, that train struck both of those kids, and they died tragically. The little story doesn't stop there. You know what the headlines are in the state of Ohio read the next day? They read those words, one held by foot, the other held by love. And friend, I want to submit to you that God loved you and Christ loved you so much. Relationship with him. He's the only one. He's the one of grace. He's the only one who is able to take your sin for you. Jesus not only said that he loved you, but he proved it by dying on the cross. But simply lastly, I want you to see the rejection of his love. Listen, in Romans chapter 5, it mentions salvation as a gift. It mentions salvation as a gift. Verse 15, the man has the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one man be dead, much more the grace of God, that in the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In fact, 5 or 6 times in Romans 5, it says salvation is a gift. A gift is not something you work for. A gift is not something you deserve. A gift is something you receive without paying for it. This is what eternal life is. You know, this is right here, right now, tonight. Despite your background and what you've done in your life and the wicked things you may have done, do you realize right here, right now, Christ is offering you full forgiveness? A heavenly pardon that can wash away every wicked thing you've done. You can have a relationship with God and you can have heaven as your home. One sin is enough to damn us for all eternity if we don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you know the Lord and depend upon what he did for you on the cross, he can save you tonight. In the formative years, I'll close with this, in the formative years of our country, a man by the name of George Wilson robbed a bank in Philadelphia, wound up pulling the trigger, killing a man. They caught him red-handed. He was sentenced to die by hanging. His friends sought audience with the president at the time, who was Andrew Jackson. Amazingly, they already obtained an audience with Andrew Jackson, but they obtained a presidential pardon for the life of their friend, George Wilson. They went over to the sheriff's office. They handed the sheriff the pardon. He looked at it. The presidential seal was on it. He then turned about to George Wilson's son and said, "George Wilson, this is amazing. Andrew Jackson has issued a presidential pardon for your release. This is full forgiveness of any crimes that you've ever done." George Wilson looked at the pardon, looked at the sheriff, and said, "I don't want it." Well, the sheriff didn't know what to do. He was like, "I'm not going to hang a pardoned man." He sent the pardon back to Andrew Jackson. Andrew Jackson didn't know what to do. This had never happened in the early years of our country. He sent the pardon back to the Supreme Court, and here's the ruling that the Supreme Court ruled down. A pardon is a piece of paper. The validity depends upon the acceptance of the guilty implied. If George Wilson refuses the pardon, it is no longer a pardon, then George Wilson must be hung. And hung he was, with a very pardon for his life, weighed several feet away in the sheriff's desk. You know, at any time, he could have said, I accept the pardon. They would have taken the chains off him, released him out of the cell. He would have walked out a free man, never to be tried again. My friend, don't you see it tonight? Jesus is the only one who can pardon you from your sin. It's not your good words. It's not your church membership. It's not being baptized. It's not praying a prayer. It's faith in Christ alone. And right here and right now, he can expunge your record. He can wipe the slate clean. And you could start over. The question is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? This is the free gift. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. The scripture says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. Right now, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Would you stop running from him? Would you run to him tonight? Depend upon him. Ask him to be your Savior and receive that eternal pardon. You can have eternal life. God loves you personally and sent his Son to die for you. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ, the wonderful love of God? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Lord, thank you for those that have gathered here tonight, and as we've enjoyed the music, Father, there is something more important at stake tonight, and that is the souls of people who are here. Father, tonight I pray that your Spirit would just be sweeping through this room, that the gospel and the glorious truth of the gospel would illuminate their heart and minds. Today, Lord, would people have hope and freedom that's only found in Jesus Christ? Today, would they trust you and be saved? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, can I just ask you a question? Nobody's looking around.